Before we open the Word of God, I invite you to turn with me to the back of your hymn book to Lord's Day 21. Lord's Day 21. We are skipping a couple of Lord's Days, but we will come back to them as they deal with the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Page 27 in the back of the hymn book, Lord's Day 21. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? I believe that the Son of God, through His Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for Himself a community chosen for eternal life, and united in true faith. And of this community I am, and always will be, a living member. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that believers one and all, as members of this community, share in Christ and in all His treasures and gifts. Second, that each member should consider it his duty to use his gifts readily and cheerfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? I believe that God, because of Christ's atonement, will never hold against me any of my sins, nor my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, in His grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ to free me forever from judgment. Now I invite you to open God's Word to the New Testament book of Acts, the second chapter. Acts chapter 2, we'll read the verses 36 to 47, and we're going to be focusing on verses 40 to 47. You know this is the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God poured out mightily upon the church in fulfillment of prophecy. And Peter stands before the multitude and preaches this sermon. And then we come to verse 36. Coming to the conclusion. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Here begins our focus, 40 to 47. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer and prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So far the reading of God's holy word. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That was the divine promise of the divine Savior. I will build my church. Even though Satan and his demons may storm out of hell's gates to try to destroy the church of Jesus Christ, even though Satan and his demons may attack and harass the people of God, the Lord promised that He would continue to preserve and build His church. All the powers of hell cannot overthrow His church. In our text for this afternoon, we see the Lord Jesus fulfilling the promise that he made in Matthew chapter 16. In one day, the church at Jerusalem grew from 120 believers to 3,000 believers. Christ was building his church. From Acts 2, verses 40 to 47, there are six things that I want to set before you regarding the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The importance of the church, the message of the church, the sacraments of the church, the diversity of the church, the unity of the church, and the growth of the church. Six things regarding the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever met someone who said, "I don't need the church. I can be a Christian without the church. I can worship God without the church. I can serve God and honor God and pray to him and read the Bible without the church." I had a neighbor like that where I grew up. He claimed to be a Christian, but he felt he had no need to be an active member of a church. As far as he was concerned, church membership was optional. He could have a quote-unquote personal relationship with Jesus Christ without committing himself to the oversight, accountability, fellowship, teaching, shepherding, worship, and service of the church. Jesus, yes. The church, no. Brothers and sisters, those who deny the importance of the church have missed a very obvious point that can be found throughout the pages of Scripture. It is the will of God that we be joined not only to him, but to his church as well. It is the will of God that we be joined not only to him, but to his church as well. And the various images and expressions used in Scripture to define and describe the church reveal just how important it really is. For example, the church is called the body of Christ, the people of God, the family of God, the elect of God, the bride of Christ, the new Israel, a temple indwelt by the Spirit of God, a flock led by the Good Shepherd, a set of branches connected to Jesus Christ as the vine. These are just some of the many images and metaphors used to describe the church of Jesus Christ. And if you take the time to seriously ponder those metaphors, you cannot conclude that the church is unimportant or that membership is optional. In our text, we read that on the day of Pentecost, many were wonderfully convicted of their need of Christ. And they were not only joined to God through faith in Jesus Christ, they were joined to his church as well. They not only had a personal relationship with Christ, they also had a relationship with his people. God called and placed all the redeemed into his church. Together they composed one flock, one family, one body, one temple, one plant. Congregation, what does church really mean? What does church really mean? We often use the word church when referring to a building, or sometimes we use the word church when referring to a denomination. But according to Scripture, it is not a building or a denomination, but an assembly of worshipers. It's an assembly of worshipers. The word church comes from the word ekklesia, which means those called out. The Greek word for church, ekklesia, simply means a gathering of people called out from something. It is the gathering of those who are called out from the world to serve the living God, called out from the world. Ekklesia is made up of two parts, the preposition ek, which means out of, and the verb kaleo, which means to call. Thus, the church can be defined as an assembly or gathering of people called out from the world to serve the living God. It is an assembly of those whom God calls away from sin and into the service of Christ. The church is a community of called out ones. In our text, we see a community of 3,000 people who were called out of the world into fellowship with God. They were an assembly of those whom the triune God had summoned apart. They were bound to Jesus Christ and therefore bound together as his body, his bride, his people, his temple, his flock. The converts of Acts 2 did not hear the word and then go off to live their individual lives with no connection to one another. No, they heard the word and were joined together in one body, realizing that the church was absolutely indispensable for the worship of God and the growth of Christians. You see, the church is not an invention of man, brothers and sisters. It is not like a club where people merely meet together to discuss matters of common interest. No, the church is the one institution where people are gathered together not by human option, but by what? Divine command. Divine command. Club memberships are optional, but the church is not. The church is a special assembly through which God is worshipped and adored, where the family of God is fed and sanctified, where the gifts of each member are used to edify the body, where pilgrims are refreshed and strengthened for their journey, and where the lost are called to Jesus Christ. Many people in North America today have a lax attitude toward the church. Many professing Christians have a lax attitude, but according to Scripture, God expects and even demands a commitment to the church from everyone who claims to be a Christian. We cannot profess allegiance to Christ and deny His church. It is the duty and privilege of every Christian to be joined to the church of Jesus Christ. It is our solemn responsibility not to neglect the gathering together of believers for corporate worship. God calls every Christian to be under the nurture and discipline of the church and to be actively involved using their gifts for the health and edification of the body. That's point number one, the importance of the church. Point number two, what is the message of the church? What is the message of the church? Look with me, please, to verse 40. Verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse or crooked generation." Back in verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent." And then in verse 40, he goes on to say, "Be saved from this perverse generation." The message of the church is a message of salvation. Peter called the multitude to turn away from that generation who had rejected the Messiah. He called the people to separate themselves from the priests and scribes who had so vigorously opposed the Lord Jesus Christ. He told the multitude to repent so that they would not perish with the perverse and crooked. Be saved from this perverse generation. Peter proclaimed a message of hope, forgiveness, and life. You don't have to perish with the ungodly. You don't have to die in your sin and be rejected of God forever. You don't have to face an angry God who will condemn you to eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth. Repent and be saved. Turn and be saved. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and separate yourself from this perverse generation. Congregation, the message of the church is a message of life, forgiveness, redemption, reconciliation, restoration. Leave your life of sin and flee to Christ. Leave the ways of darkness and come to the light. Leave the company of unbelief and come to Christ. Leave the generation of hard-hearted sinners and be saved. The message that Peter proclaimed on the day of Pentecost is the message of the church today. We declare that there is forgiveness of sins because of Christ's atonement. God grants to His people the righteousness of Christ. All who believe on Him are freed forever from judgment. God will never hold against His people any of their sins. They will never come into condemnation. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 130. The message of the church is a message of grace and forgiveness for all who part ways with this perverse and crooked generation and receive by faith the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Peter could say to the crowds, repent, turn from your sin, forsake your sin, and embrace Jesus as your Messiah. As far as the east is from the west, so far will He remove your transgressions from you. Brothers and sisters, the church has a wonderful message for the world. The message is this. If your heart remains with this crooked generation, you will perish. But if your heart is fixed on Jesus Christ, you will have the glad assurance and joy of the forgiveness of sins. If your heart remains with this perverse generation, like them, you will suffer eternal grief. But if your heart is fixed on the Savior, you will have an abundant life in the kingdom of heaven. Be saved from this perverse generation. That's point number two, the message of the church. Third, we also find in our text the sacraments of the church. The sacraments of the church. Christ instituted two sacraments in the new covenant, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals. They were instituted by God so that believers may understand more clearly the promise of the gospel. They were given so that believers may have a visible reminder that God graciously grants us forgiveness and everlasting life because of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. In Acts chapter 2, we see that the growing church in Jerusalem observed the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Verse 41 tells us that those who received the word were baptized. Before the coming of Christ, those who believed in the God of Abraham were circumcised as a sign of the covenant. In the Old Testament, circumcision was the outward sign that represented a clean heart, a circumcised heart. It was also the outward sign that marked a person's entrance into the covenant community. In the New Covenant, the bloody signs and seals of the Old Covenant were done away with. With the completed sacrifice of Christ and the shedding of His blood, the bloody signs of circumcision and Passover gave way to the non-bloody signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper. In the New Covenant, baptism becomes the outward sign of inward cleansing. Baptism is the outward sign that marks a person's entrance into the covenant community. Those who were convicted by the preaching of Peter and understood their need of Christ were baptized and received into the church. What a wonderful blessing it was for the apostles to be able to baptize 3,000 new converts and together to celebrate the fact that as water washes dirt from the body, so the blood and spirit of Christ wash away the impurity from the soul. What a blessing it is also today when men and women who were not raised in Christian homes are convicted by the word and desire to be baptized and to be received into the church. In our church, we often witness the baptism of infants, since we believe that the sign of the covenant is also for the children of believers, even as infants of believers in the old covenant were circumcised. Witnessing the baptism of an infant is a privilege as we are reminded of God's covenant promises to believers and their seed. But what a blessing it would be also to witness more adult baptisms here in this church. To see men and women saved from this crooked and perverse generation and receive through baptism into our membership. Pray that the Lord may use the preaching in this place and the living testimony of each and every one of you to lead sinners to repentance and faith and to receive the covenant sign of baptism. And then notice from verse 42 how these new Christians were further strengthened in their faith as they observed the Lord's Supper. As they observed the Lord's Supper, verse 42 mentions the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread is a reference to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which Jesus commanded every believer to observe. In Matthew 26, when Jesus celebrated the last Passover feast with His disciples, in the course of the meal, He took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." He also took the cup and said, "Drink, for this is My blood. Do this in remembrance of Me." The newly formed church in Jerusalem obeyed the command of their master. They observed the Lord's Supper together and remember the finished work of Jesus Christ. And 2,000 years later, churches throughout the world are still experiencing that communion together and expressing their hope in Christ and their unity with other believers as we eat the bread and drink of the cup at the Lord's Supper. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of Christ's love for his people. It is through his death that we have the assurance of life. It is through his death that we may together participate in that great feast in the kingdom of heaven. Well, much more could be said about the sacraments of the church, and the Lord willing, we will do so in the future. But we need to move on to point number four, the diversity of the church. The diversity of the church. When Peter preached to the multitude on the day of Pentecost, there were all kinds of people present. Back up in your Bible to verse 5. Verse 5. We read that there were Jews from every nation under heaven. And verse 9 mentions Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia. Verse 10. Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. Verse 11. The 3,000 who were converted were most likely a rather diverse bunch. They had different customs, they spoke different languages, they lived in different regions, they had different styles of dress. Yet by the Word and Spirit, they were drawn into the same church. They came from different backgrounds, different walks of life, but in Christ Jesus they were one. Later, as the gospel would go forth into the Gentile world, there would be even greater diversity. Jews and Gentiles in the same church, sitting at the same table, eating the same bread and drinking of the same cup, the church would face some unique challenges in bringing these Jews and Gentiles together. But the Apostle Paul made it very clear that in Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. One of the beautiful things about the Church of Jesus Christ is that it embraces those of every nation, language, and social status, men and women, rich and poor, black and white, Jew and Greek, Canadian and Russian, Mexican and Chinese, all are one in Christ Jesus. The gospel of Jesus Christ breaks down all the walls of separation that exist between people and nations. Those who become one with Christ become one with every other believer. There are no distinctions among those who belong to Christ. There is oneness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we confess that the church is Catholic. Boys and girls, what does that mean? The church is Catholic. The word Catholic means universal. The membership extends across the earth, including men and women from all nations. The Son of God gathers his church from the whole human race. In Revelation 5:9, we read, "You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." You see, congregation, the Son of God does not build his church from those of only one race. He builds his church out of people from every nation, every language, every skin color, and he brings them all together into the one body united in Jesus Christ. The Jerusalem church in Acts 2 foreshadowed what would happen on a much larger scale in the years and centuries to come, when the gospel would go forth to the ends of the earth, drawing the elect to the Savior and bringing people of every nation into the church. As Christians, we can worship today with believers in China or Cuba, in the United States or Holland, in Korea or Iraq. And And we can worship here locally with believers of different nationalities and different backgrounds. And if we belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ, we are all one. We have one Father, one Savior, one Spirit, one baptism, one Lord. We should notice, brothers and sisters, that although the growing church in Jerusalem was very diverse, there was a remarkable, remarkable unity. A remarkable unity. They were bound together, how? By the word of God. Look at verse 42. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. It was the apostolic teaching that united them together as one church. The word was taught, the Spirit applied it, and God's people believed. They all came under the same apostolic doctrine. They learned the gospel. They learned about Christ on the pages of the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament was not yet written. It was the teaching of God's word that caused them to grow in love for God and for one another. The apostles showed them how all the promises of the Old Testament were fulfilled in Christ. All that the church of the Old Testament longed for was fulfilled in Christ. And we don't know exactly what the apostles taught, but in verses 14 to 36, we get a bit of an idea. In verses 14 to 36, Peter expounded a portion from the book of Joel, then a portion from Psalm 16, then he expounded a portion from Psalm 110. And he went on to show that Jesus Christ was connected to each prophecy. It was the solid, faithful, Christ-centered exposition of Scripture that created a strong spiritual unity and love within the church. I am fully persuaded that the exposition of Scripture and the application of Scripture are essential for the unity of the church. God's people are not bound together through Sunday morning entertainments. We're not bound together through bands and special music and storytelling from the pulpit. We are bound together in unity and love through the exposition of Scripture and the application of Scripture. Apostolic doctrine must be central to the life of the church. Biblical teaching, preaching, exposition. The church is not held together by exciting events and entertainment programs. It is held together with the glue of biblical teaching and preaching. If you look again at verse 42, you see that the Jerusalem church continued in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. From their commitment to apostolic doctrine flowed fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Fellowship involves mutual encouragement in the body of Christ. As members of the church hear the word of God and believe it, they use that word to encourage one another in their walk with Christ. They use their insights and the gifts God has given them for the service and enrichment of the other members. The communion of saints flows from the preaching and teaching of the word. The Church of Jesus Christ was never meant to be a place for those who remain spectators. It is a place where God's redeemed people hear the word and then offer themselves for the benefit and well-being of the other members. Fellowship. Fellowship means that Christians reach out to one another in love. Fellowship means that the members of the church ask themselves, how can I contribute to the spiritual welfare of the body? How can I strengthen my brother or sister? How can I use what God has taught me from His word and from life's experiences to build up the body of Christ? In verses 44 to 46 of our text, we read that the new converts in Jerusalem were so committed to the well-being of the Church of Jesus Christ that they were willing to sell their possessions to ensure that everyone in the church was adequately provided for. They lovingly shared with one another. The preaching of the gospel produced in them a self-sacrificing love. Each one of them cared about their brother, their sister. The gospel produced an immense generosity in the church. As the members demonstrated sacrificial love for one another, there was great gladness and joy in the church. The end of verse 46 says, they ate their food with what? Gladness. Gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God. As these new Christians gave themselves for the well-being of the church, the congregation was blessed and God was glorified. You see, brothers and sisters, it all flowed from apostolic doctrine. It all flowed from apostolic doctrine. The word was taught. The people received it. It bound them together in Christian fellowship. It brought them to the table of the Lord. It brought them to their knees in prayer. It produced in them loving and generous hearts. It created joy and gladness in the body, and it produced God-honoring worship. Those who looked at them from the outside were impressed. Those who looked from the outside saw lives transformed by the Word and Spirit. So that people from diverse backgrounds were committed to one another through a strong bond of Christian love. Brothers and sisters, the unity of the church today still rests upon our commitment to apostolic doctrine. When the Word is central, when the Word is taught and received and loved and applied in our hearts by the Spirit of God, the church prospers, love abounds, the members give themselves to one another, there is joy in the body, and God is praised. The only way the church can be an effective witness in our generation and in every generation is by continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Congregation, when people hear the word and are convicted by it, they feel compelled, duty-bound to use the gifts that God has given them for the edification of others in the body. Every true child of God has certain gifts that the Lord has given. And whether you are old or young, rich or poor, educated or uneducated, strong or weak, mature or immature, the Lord has given you certain spiritual gifts. Those gifts are to be used for the progress of the church as a whole. As every believer faithfully exercises his or her giftedness, the church becomes strong and effective and noticed by the world. Every Christian needs to consider whether he or she is using the gifts of God for the benefit of other members. In Romans chapter 12, verse 6, Paul said, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, let us use them. Let us use them. The new believers in Jerusalem were eager to assist and encourage one another. May that also be true for every member of Living Water Reformed Church. God has given to every one of you unique gifts. Are you using those gifts so that the world may see genuine love expressed within the body of Christ? Are you using your gifts to support your brothers or sister? Are you using your gifts so that the body is enriched? Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them, said the apostle. Let us use them. Don't neglect what God has given you. Don't sit back and watch others do all the work. Don't neglect your gifts, but give yourself so that the church may prosper and God may be praised. And then finally, we also see in our text the growth of the church. The growth of the church. Look to the middle of verse 47. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. How does the church grow? It grows by the sovereign determination of God. The word must be faithfully proclaimed. God's people must faithfully witness. The church must be bound together in love. And through the word, Christian fellowship, godly unity, and brotherly love, the church becomes a powerful testimony to the truth of the gospel. Through the word and the example of God's people, the Lord added to the church in Jerusalem. And through the word and example of God's people, he adds to his church today. God is the one who changes hearts and turns sinners to himself. He is sovereign in salvation, but he uses the testimony of his people to draw his elect to the church of Jesus Christ. Our task is to ensure that the apostles' doctrine, apostolic doctrine, is central to the life and worship of our church. Our task is also to give ourselves to build strong ties of Christian fellowship in the body. Our task is to ensure that the church hears and applies God's word. Our task is to show in practical, concrete ways our love for one another. And then, brothers and sisters, we can leave the results in God's hands, who alone has the power to change hearts and to add members to his church. Sometimes God adds to his church in remarkable ways. Sometimes he adds great numbers in a very short period of time. He did so in Acts chapter 2, and he has done so at various times in history, so that some churches are packed to the rafters. I love to read about the Great Awakening. Pick up a book sometime and begin to read about the Great Awakening, when God moved by his word and spirit in a remarkable way, adding great numbers to the church of Jesus Christ. I love to read about George Whitefield preaching to many thousands, or the Wesleys preaching, who their preaching brought many to the Lord Jesus Christ. I love to read about Jonathan Edwards and how the Lord used him to add many to the church. You see, God calls us to be faithful in the work that he has given us in his church. And we need to be diligent in doing the work that he has assigned to us. But as we serve him, we may also rest in the knowledge that the Lord adds to his church. The Lord adds to the church. That is not an excuse for laziness. That is not an excuse for lack of effort. But it is a comfort to know that God is sovereign, and he is the one who said, "I will build my church." Congregation, as we close this afternoon, I want to ask each one of you, do you love the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Before the scripture reading, we sang, "I love thy church, O God. For her my tears shall fall. For her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end." Is that truly your confession? Did you mean it when you sang it? Do you love the church that Christ is building? Do you cry for the church? Do you weep for the church? Do you pray for the church? Do you toil for the church? Do you give thanks for what God is doing here locally and what he is doing around the world? And do you praise God that you may be a member by his grace? I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye, and graven on thy hand. May God use each and every one of you for the building of his church, until the day when the church militant becomes the church triumphant. The hymn writer said, "And the great church victorious shall be the church at rest." The church at rest. Let us pray. Dear God and Father, we thank you for what you are doing throughout the world. Lord Jesus, that you are building the church. That you promised, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We thank you, Lord, that the church today continues to be built. Lord, even though we see a lot of darkness in our nation, even though sometimes we become discouraged by such a lack of understanding of biblical truth in our land, yet we know you're at work even here in Canada. You are at work building your church, drawing in your elect. Oh, Lord, how we would long to see a mighty revival as you have done in the past, where the Spirit of God comes upon so many and causes them to see their sin and their need of Jesus Christ, adding them to the church. Father, we do pray that you will use us, each and every person here. We know your word tells us that each and every person, each and every member of your church has been given certain gifts, and that each gift is needed for the well-being of the whole. That, Lord, you call all of us to pray for the well-being of the church. And to labor for her well-being. So, our God, we pray that you will then use the word even here this afternoon to bless your people and challenge each one of us. And, oh, our Father, if there are some in our assembly here this evening who are yet stuck in that life of sin, if there are some in our assembly who have not parted ways with this crooked and perverse generation, oh, Lord, we pray you will cause them to see their need to turn from darkness and to embrace the light. And that you, in your grace, are calling them even now to flee from the world, to embrace the Son of God, and to be part of that church that you are building. So, Father, thank you for our time together. Bless our fellowship as we are able to encourage one another in the Lord. May it be so. Bless the guests who are with us, Lord. May they be encouraged as well. May they experience fellowship with God's people here. In the name of our Savior, the head of the church, we pray. Amen.